Lord, we thank you for the blessings of life. And one of those blessings is to have people come home who've grown up here to minister the word to us. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the strength it gives us on a daily basis. Lord, may we be faithful in hearing you and in serving you. Today, as we listen to Brother Ronald minister, help us to understand your will and your ways and to walk in them. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
It really is good to be here, and a lot of sentiments and thoughts go through one's mind at such a time as this, and feels good to be here among you. I would like to take this opportunity. It's been 17 years that we moved to Southeast Kansas, and just like to again publicly express gratitude for the way that this congregation has invested in the well-being of the brotherhood at Cornerstone in a wide variety of ways. One of them is just through informal interest and encouragement. We appreciate that. And for many years, you shared your ministers with us on a regular basis. And for the first number of years, Orrin and Joe came down about every month. And but that involvement went on many years, and we appreciate that a whole bunch. And now with our number of the congregation sort of exceeding the appropriate accommodation of the facility, we're needing to look at alternatives. And so with that in mind, we're trying to get another church house built, and you've been aware of that and even shared in that in very meaningful ways. We thank you for that. Just this update, the insulation is in and we're about ready for drywall, but we're not using the facility yet. The brick is finished, and so it is moving forward. Appreciate the Lord's blessing and the way he's provided for that. Yeah, when Arlen called on earlier this week, it was partly in reflection for the blessing that has flowed from Center Church to Cornerstone. It was partly that constrained me and said, I will attempt to share. I'm not sure. You'll have to evaluate the merits of the blessing or not, but I will at least attempt to reciprocate the way that we have been blessed at Cornerstone. And my mind actually went pretty quickly to what I last preached, which was 2 weeks ago today. And for those of you with a keen memory, you may remember that as being Father's Day. Now, it's this fall, if my math is correct, it's been 4 years since my dad died. But one of the things that he said was, as I was newly ordained, he said, well, you know, I think it's generally fairly safe to assume that if God inspires a message, it's probably okay for that inspiration to have another application and setting. And so what I'll be preaching this morning isn't exactly what I preached 2 weeks ago, but some of the basic framework is the same. Now, I entitled that message, The Mind of Christ for Fathers, but it really, I think it had a bit of a nudge in the direction of fathers particularly, it's much broader than that. And I think you'll see as we go through this that the principles that fathers can particularly internalize find broad expression in each of our lives. And so I trust that that will be the case. Now, we rightly emphasize the importance and the beauty of the Christian home and of fatherhood in particular. But I would like to ask, is it possible that we might encounter some negative results by overemphasizing the ideal of fatherhood, the ideal of family dynamics too much? Is it possible? So if we have an ideal in mind, this is how it ought to look, this it has how it ought to be, and this is how it ought to work. Is it possible that we could overemphasize that? Maybe I should say overemphasize that ideal. I think it's probably possible. Let's not say that it doesn't matter, because it does. It does matter that we do well and that we be well. But if a perfect ideal is all that matters, I would like to ask, what room is there then in the church for something that looks less than ideal? And frankly, most of us probably find ourselves somewhat in that camp, in the less than ideal mold rather than perfect in every regard. So how is this problematic? Just invite you to consider with me a little bit. First of all, the standard for what is ideal, I would like to propose for us, is Jesus Christ. And from what we can understand from the record in Scripture, we don't believe he was, in a physical sense, a father or even a husband. But he was still a model. He was still the perfect example. I would like to submit for your consideration that in a climate where perfection is expected, and that, let me just qualify that a little bit again and say that I think we probably find ourselves somewhere on this, on a continuum. And so if I'm talking about one end of that continuum when I'm talking about perfection, we probably don't quite all line up there. But the closer we get, the more some of these things come out, I believe. Let me say again, in a climate where perfection is expected, it might be difficult for us to be authentic and vulnerable with our imperfections. We do well to acknowledge an ongoing need for growth and also admit areas of personal need. We all have them. That's kind of who we are as humans. Needy people, isn't it? So if a man, or a woman particularly, if a man is not able to seek help because of the expectation of perfection, or is not willing to seek help, I should maybe say, then that's a problem. I would also like to propose that one danger of overemphasizing the perfect model is that we might neglect to affirm and value the contribution of, I'm going to say, men in the brotherhood who don't have children, or of individuals who aren't parents, or of individuals who are part of an imperfect situation. So I think we do well to consider that. And I think this can contribute at least somewhat to the impression of a gulf, a chasm between postcard perfect families and those whose reality is different. And I just like to have us consider, is there room in our brotherhood, is there room in our congregation for people who don't quite meet the standard of perfection that we idealize, and to an extent, rightly so. For someone whose reality is different than the ideal. I'd like to just mention three stories. And the first is, you don't have to try to guess who these are. But I'm gonna talk a little bit about, I'd like to mention a little bit the story of Abe. Abe was a youngster who who grew up not knowing who his parents were. And he was taken in by others who cared for him and provided Christian teaching and orientation. And he enjoyed life with many friends, to be sure, grew up and married a fine Christian woman, and eventually was called to the ministry and is making a good contribution. However, there's something really difficult happened for Abe in his adult years, and that was that he became aware that a good family friend of theirs, after he passed away, he learned that this family friend was actually his father. And so he suffered he really had to work through some difficulties related to lost opportunities for cultivating the family dynamic that we all idealize. So is there room in our congregation for Abe? I think so. I certainly hope so. And then there's the story of, we're going to call him Andy. Andy, during my acquaintance with him, struggled mightily with a problem of addiction. His particular besetting addiction was alcohol. And his family suffered a lot from his addiction, because he wanted to follow the Lord and then it didn't go so well. And then he wanted to follow the Lord and then it didn't go so well. And so his life seemed to be a pattern of a cycle of unhelpful things, unhelpful relapses. But at some point, and I don't know all the details, he found victory over that addiction, and he is a valuable contributing member in the congregation where he is, along with his wife. Is there room in our congregation, in our brotherhoods, for people whose story doesn't look quite like we would idealize? I hope so. And then there's a story of, I'm going to call this person Chloe. Now, Chloe also grew up in a nominal Christian home. And Chloe would say that she became a Christian as an adult rather than because she understood things differently at some point in life. But she just didn't have a lot of the teaching that some of you ladies have grown up with. She didn't have a mom that taught her how to cook, to have a garden. And there was a time in her life when Chloe got some tattoos. And the Lord didn't bless her and her husband with children. It's another pretty big thing for some of us that we think is the way it should be. And that wasn't their choice or preference, but that's the way it happened for them. And so she is currently a member of a congregation similar to this. And I say, with all our orientation and you moms who are so much keepers at home and take care of your children and your husband and the domestic duties you've come to find second nature. It's not Chloe's story. But is there room in our congregations for Chloe and her husband? Well, I hope so, and I think there is. But I'm just saying, I think it's worth being a little bit careful how we talk about our ideals. Because of the perception that this can build, or the contribution that this can build toward an us and them mentality, that I don't think really serves the kingdom well. So just for what it's worth, Christian brotherhood is a journey, not a destination. And I'm grateful for the fact that our brotherhoods, to the extent that we experience some diversity, but that our brotherhoods benefit from the input and perspective of individuals who haven't yet arrived. You see, we're all on a journey, aren't we? So, turn with me now to Philippians 2. This will not be a thorough exposition of Philippians 2, 1 to 11, but I would like to, from this passage and the example of Christ and our exhortation to adopt the mind of Christ, I would like to lift at least four general concepts from this passage, especially to fathers, but to all of us, okay? The mind of Christ for fathers. Let this mind be in you. Let's read now Philippians 2, 1 through 11. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and of things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 5, I kind of like to think of this passage as sort of fitting around, leading up to verse 5 and following after verse 5. But verse 5 says, let this mind be in you. First of all, let implies that this is not something that we produce on our own, but it's something that comes because of what God has done in us. Now, to be certain, it requires and it begs our cooperation. Because if it wouldn't be necessary for us to let, it probably wouldn't say so. But let this mind be in you. It's something that Christ wants to produce, wants to reproduce in his children. And I would like to propose that there are at least four traits of how the mind of Christ should be observable and work out in our walk. And that is that we live life with an outward focus. Do you notice how the first four verses talk about the importance of not living selfishly, of looking on, don't just look on your own things, don't be of one accord, of one mind, etc., etc.? It's an anti-selfish mantra here. Outward focus is the first thing. The second is Jesus in verses about 5 to 7 point out the fact that Jesus was God, but he for a time, while he walked among us, he chose not to grasp at that divinity, but to live in his humanity, at least partly. And so I'm going to say that he didn't demand his rights, his position that was rightly his as God when he was here among us. Now, that came out a little clumsily, I admit, but the idea is he was willing to, for a time, adopt the form of man. And verse 8 talks about the, King James says, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient. He understood, and we recognize from the struggle in the garden that it was a difficult time for Jesus when it came right down to it. And he knew what was waiting for him. It was difficult, but he chose the path of humility and obedience. So for the third thing, I would like to remind us in a little different way maybe than Jesus, but in similar way, that we operate under authority. And number 4, that we leave our future and our exaltation, if there is any to be had, in the Father's hands where it belongs, rather than grasping that for ourselves. So let's just take a little bit of a look at these points. An outward focus. How does that look like for us? What does that look like for us? As dads especially, but also as everybody. Well, we should seek to live in such a way, we should try to live in such a way that seeks the benefit and good of the other person. I came across recently a fascinating story about Charles Alexander Eastman. He grew up a Sioux Indian, and his mother died when he was born, and his father, it was thought to have been killed in a battle. And so he grew up mostly under the tutelage of his grandparents, but of the tribe, to be sure, and became a Sioux Indian. And just before, as a mid-teenager, I believe, just before he was going to, embarked on something of the initiation into manhood, his father showed up. Well, instead of his father having been killed, he had been carried away captive and been converted to Christianity. And he came back looking for his son. And he found him. And Charles went with his dad, ended up converting to Christianity too. But he wrote some things about growing up as a Sioux Indian, and some interesting parallels between that and what he learned as a Christian. But one of those is that the Sioux believed that, and this is under this idea of living for the good of others, the Sioux believed that the love of possessions was a weakness to overcome. And that's a Sioux Indian talking. But did you hear echoes of 1 John 2:15? The love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Huh. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, seeking to live life with an outward focus, I would like to propose for us, is a very pertinent and contemporary consideration for us today. And I would like to encourage us to remember that. To remember that when we are tempted to align ourselves with current societal and political models. we as Christians are called to live in a way with our fellow man that seeks the other's good. And you know, there's parts of that that just really bump into conflicts of interest and discrepancies when we try to fit that calling into, I'm going to call the capitalistic republican model or the socialist democratic principles. And I would like to propose that talking about politics should highlight why kingdom Christians don't very well fit in there. Don't we agree that when the political polarization of this nation finds its expression in our congregations, it maybe says some sort of embarrassing things about our loyalties? Is that saying too much? That when the polarization finds its way into our pews, don't you think maybe that says some uncomfortable things about where our loyalties are? Because the kingdom of God is not divided. We're kingdom citizens and we seek a better country. I think it was around the meal following Uncle Perry's funeral over here in this room that I had an interesting conversation with some of our good friend, Lauren Ratzlaff. And he talked about some of the ways that he's talked about this idea of voting and involvement in politics, etc., with those whom he congregates with, and they're not quite on the same page. And they say, Lauren said, they tell me, how do you expect things to get better if you don't vote? And he said, well, the way I understand Scripture, I don't expect it to get better. And besides, you get to vote when it's election time, but I get to vote every day when I talk to the Lord. Those of you who know Lauren recognize his... Anyhow, sounds extra good coming from Lauren. Jesus didn't demand his rights as a son. As resident aliens, which I think is an appropriate way to view our tenure here, our sojourn here, but as resident aliens, I'd like to propose that we look at these things at least in a civil sense, more as privileges than rights. Those, it seems, who are more focused on rights make demands, and those who recognize privileges make appeals. And I just think it's appropriate that we consider that we don't try, we aren't as concerned about demanding our rights as we are operating with gratitude. And Jesus was humble. He was obedient. We should try to model that. We really should. We don't always get it right. But I'm uncomfortable when I need to sort of justify selective obedience and selective cooperation, because I'm quite aware that there's an oncoming generation who may choose some of that same rationale to some things that I feel are pretty important. And so I would just encourage us to try to be cooperative, to try to operate well under authority. And that finds its expression in so, so, so many unhandy areas of life. It's just painfully practical. Let's also let God take care of our reputation. Feeling responsible to safeguard our reputation is a woeful bondage to operate under. And I, as one, find it really, I, for one, find a lot of occasion to need to push back against this. Leave my reputation in God's hands and not need to defend it at every turn. So I would like to propose that as we seek the mind of Christ, that we prioritize, we do some prioritization. We prioritize faithfulness versus results. Because if we're chasing after results, we are often tempted to take shortcuts and tempted to make compromises. So faithfulness should carry the day. It doesn't answer every question, but it's a helpful orientation post. Let's also, as we seek to model the mind of Christ in our homes, as husbands, as wives, as families, let's try to maintain an eternal focus. Sometimes I think it's been really easy for me to think in terms of family priority, transposing family dynamics into heaven, into the eternal future. But Jesus reminded those who tried to trip Jesus up on questions of the resurrection about this man who married seven wives in a row, and so said, "Now who's how's that going to be in heaven?" And Jesus said, "Well, you don't know what you're talking about, because in heaven there isn't marrying and giving in marriage." Oh. So I kind of want to keep remembering that, as precious as my wife is and as precious as my family is, and we need to live our lives with a careful stewardship with that in mind. It's easy for me to think that I want to keep all my family together to get to heaven together and forget that, you know, when we get there, we might forget some of the things we thought we wouldn't. I don't know how it works. It is a great unknown, but there is the family dynamics in heaven, I believe, will be different than we understand them now. I would also encourage us, especially as men, anybody, but especially as men, to choose your heroes carefully. Choose your heroes carefully, because we tend to follow after those we admire, and we communicate hero status through our admiration. And so, is your hero the one who can speak the best, the one who can hit the ball the furthest, the one who can make the most money, or the one who you fill in the blank? Choose your heroes carefully. And I diverge just a bit here. I wasn't planning to say this, but I'm going to. Some of you were... I shared some thoughts at Uncle Perry's funeral that I just, as I pondered his life, I considered it in ways that I had never considered it before. But when I understand the obstacles that Uncle Perry faced and the fact that he took a route toward breadwinning that was very unconventional for those days he was in. We're a culture that leaves and breathes hard work and sweat and that sort of thing. Well, he was in the classroom. So he did it in such a way that paved the way for it to be a legitimate exercise for people who didn't need to make that choice. And I'm not sure he may have had other opportunities as well, but he just lived life with an exuberance and embracing the opportunities in such a way that just really, I think, reframed my perception of what's normal. And I would just like to consider Uncle Perry one of my heroes, and I appreciate his contribution to my life in ways that are, I think I took for granted for many years. I'd like to share a couple of concluding scriptures and make some comments. As we contemplate this idea of model or ideal families, I'd like to share a couple of things. And by the way, some of us were at reception last evening, and Julian had some really helpful things to say about the idea of melding family and ministry things together that I hope those who are there and heard it didn't miss. And I hope that what I'm saying doesn't detract from that. But I'd like to read a couple of scriptures that I think are thought-provoking. First of all, Matthew 3:31-35. You may turn there, but feel free to follow along if you care to. There came then his brethren and his mother, this is talking about Jesus, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother? Or who is my brethren? And he looked around, he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. So did you hear how Jesus defined family? And now Mark 10:29-30. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold more in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. Now, I won't dissect everything in these verses, but I do want to make a couple of comments. We feel tension sometimes with competing loyalties and competing responsibilities. Is my primary loyalty to my nuclear family or my brotherhood? Is my primary responsibility to my nuclear family or to the kingdom? And those are important questions. Those are important questions that I don't think have easy answers necessarily. But most of us here have not needed to choose, in big ways anyway, whether we are loyal to Christ or to our families. Most of us don't experience a lot of conflict with that, necessarily. Not in big ways, at least. Now, there's ways in which it gets kind of practical, but we don't have to say, is it okay to call Dad? Or can I, because I'm a Christian? And I would like to propose that that is more of a commentary on the blessings we've been afforded rather than how normal it is for God's children. That we have not necessarily had to make some of those really hard choices. And I think it's really important that we don't look at these scriptural principles of responsibility to family and children or responsibility to the kingdom, that we don't look at those responsibilities as a, we don't use those as a cloak or a hide behind as a way to abdicate ourselves from our responsibilities. We need to recognize that those don't function well as excuses to not fulfill responsibilities. But Jesus said that, you know, nobody has actually left these things that we consider pretty important and pretty ideal. No man has left that for the sake of the kingdom without due reward. So I admit that I find it a little bit unsatisfying to compete, to pit kingdom responsibilities and loyalties against family responsibilities and loyalties. I find it a little problematic. And that's why I appreciated so much what Julian said last evening about it's important that we through our families, seek to minister. Several pointers. First, I had mentioned earlier, just like to mention again, let's cultivate an eternal perspective regarding family. I think that's helpful as we orient ourselves here. Secondly, sometimes those of you with children at home, especially young children at home, find it that there are times when that takes most of your energies, and that's okay. There are seasons in life. But let's... Yeah, that's okay, but I think it works well, and this is not gospel, but it's something that I think is appropriate to consider, that there are times when we will focus on family things, and we will focus on ministry things or reaching out to others. This doesn't just apply to preachers. This applies to any way you take an interest in anyone else's lives. You know that, but just in case you forgot, there's your reminder. And so, but it's okay to focus primarily on different things at different times. And generally speaking, our children will be patient if they know their turn is coming. Generally speaking, I believe they will be patient. And our children, frankly, are entitled to the security of understanding that life doesn't just revolve around them. And they need the security of knowing that they're very important in their parents' eyes. However, they are they're part of a bigger picture rather than they are the picture. So I would like to encourage us to cultivate that awareness in our children. And we do that as they wait their turn sometimes. There was a young man who was ordained to the ministry, and his father-in-law gave him some advice. He said, "Remember, you were a husband before you were a pastor." And there are things about that that I think identified with, at least in the past. But maybe, I guess I'm saying that as an example of, let's also remember that sequence doesn't always equate or doesn't equate to priority. Because if indeed that's all that matters, we need to go back a little further and say he was a son before he was a husband. And the scripture does pretty clearly teach that there is a transition of loyalties that comes with leaving father and mother and cleaving unto her. And so sequence doesn't always dictate priority. But how do we tie this all together? These are hard questions, and I'm not saying that we have all the answers, but I would like to ask you and have us ponder together this question. How much of the conflict between family and ministry simply disappears if we choose Jesus' definition of family. You remember how he described who his family is? It's the ones who are part of the kingdom. And so I wonder, brothers and sisters, if there, and I believe the family is so important. I don't want to do anything to water down the sober responsibility and privilege that comes with being part of a nuclear family. But do you suppose that it's possible that maybe some of the conflict and tension we feel is because we haven't quite understood as well as we should have that Jesus said, your family is more than those who put their feet under your table every day. Your family are those who are in the kingdom, following Christ together to the same place. Can you see that? That might help us. I think it helps me. So let's rejoice in the provision of family, but let's not forget that family is more than just nuclear family. It's kingdom. Bow your heads with me in prayer. Father in heaven, it's such a blessing to be your child. And as your son, as your daughter, oh, I don't know how to say it all, but we just have experienced so much. And then to top it off, many of us understand more the priority, the blessings of heavenly family because of our earthly families being functional and supportive and nourishing. So help us to be grateful for that, but not in a way that builds barriers to others whose reality is different. Help us to include in our families those who walk with us in faithful discipleship and in your kingdom. We love you, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.